O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works amongst all the people. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the people with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness, and the peoples in his faithfulness. Amen.
Well, good morning. It's great to be with all of you this morning and to worship this morning. My name is Jonathan Putnam, as was mentioned earlier, and I just want to say hello. Shout out to my wife, Megan, over here, and also to our boys, Jude and Eli, who are skipping Sunday school to be here to listen to me, so I hope this is good. Also, our guests who are kind of part of our extended family, Mohammed and Muhannad. Thank you guys for coming and joining us. Megan and I have been members of Parkside since 2018, and it's just been wonderful to grow in our knowledge and love for God with you. I just want to make a quick shout out to the community groups, because if you are checking out this church or exploring how you can meet people in this community, I would say as we look back on the last 3 years, it's really been through the community groups that we have grown just in our sense of connection and unity and relationship with people here. And so those will start probably in August and September, but I just encourage you to jump into one of those. Let me go to the Lord in prayer before I begin. Lord, thank you for the chance to gather as your people. Lord, I pray that you would take your word, that you would speak to each one of us, and that your word would accomplish that for which you sent it to accomplish. Lord, I pray that we would leave with a greater sense of joy, a greater sense of awe, a greater desire to worship you as a result of this time together, Lord. So by your Spirit, would you meet us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know what your viewing habits are, if you are one who binges regularly on Netflix or other shows, but we don't do that often. But a number of years ago, my wife Megan and I got into a show called Madam Secretary. It's a political drama starring Taya Leone as Elizabeth McCord, a former CIA analyst and political science professor who becomes the U.S. Secretary of State. And she drives international diplomacy, battles office politics, and seeks to maintain relationships with foreign governments. And in a number of these episodes, they kind of dig down into the functioning of the State House. And what you see, or the State Department, I should say, what you see is the workings of one particular office called the Protocol Office, which is established with the duty of welcoming foreign dignitaries. This is the office that really decides just how red the red carpet should be, you know, for those who are visiting. Who is to receive an invitation to the White House? How will they arrive? Will it be a parade or a secret entrance? Who will be there to greet them? Where will they be seated at one of the state dinners? That's very, very important. Will they have the opportunity to shake the president's hand? Will they get time alone with the president? And you can imagine that this office has an important role because they are the ones that determine the appropriate amount of fanfare around a dignitary's visit. And it really depends on the strategic importance of that individual or their nation to the U.S. So, you know, you can imagine that the third in command from a country that we've really never heard of just maybe gets a nod from the president, right? The prime minister of maybe an ally, a smaller ally of the U.S. may get 15 minutes with the president. And then there are the most powerful world leaders who truly get the red carpet, right? The military orchestra, the photo op, a weekend perhaps with the president. And the amount of fanfare is really determined by the importance of the guest. And in many ways, as I was reflecting on this psalm, I think this psalm is all about attributing the appropriate honor. The appropriate honor to a guest. And it's one thing to welcome a dignitary from another country. It's quite another to honor the maker of the universe. What is the appropriate way to honor God? And as you can imagine, as we look at this psalm, it's kind of off the charts. I mean, it's a big welcome of global scale. It involves composing music, singing at the top of our lungs, news broadcasts, joining grassroots efforts to get the word out, traveling the globe, retelling old and new stories. It's an extravaganza celebrating all that God is and all that God does. And all of creation joins in. So I want to break this passage down into kind of three categories: the worthy, the worthless, and the welcome. So the worthy. The psalm begins, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all peoples." And I don't know what your association is with singing. I grew up in a fairly musical family. My parents kind of imagined themselves as like the Putnam Von Trapps or something. I mean, we would sing in English, we would sing in Latin, and they would parade us down to the local nursing home to sing for the residents there. But we can often associate singing with kind of maybe popular singing competitions, you know, on TV, with karaoke nights, maybe with these really cute YouTube videos of three-year-olds singing better, you know, than any of us can sing. But singing is a very significant thing, and it's not just about entertainment, it's also about honor. It's about honoring the objects of our love. Cantare amantes est was something that Augustine said, singing belongs to one who loves. Singing has been a part of our humanity's response to God's greatness from the very beginning, and it actually appears about 100 times, over 100 times in Scripture of singing. You can think back to the Old Testament where there are songs that accompany God's mighty acts of salvation. Songs of Moses and Miriam after the Exodus, Moses at the end of Deuteronomy, Deborah in Judges, Hannah's song in Samuel, David's song when the Lord delivers him. And it just continues and continues throughout the Old Testament. God acts and his people sing. And you see this continuing into the New Testament where Paul writes, "And don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." And note this. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, what happens? Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So a saved heart is a singing heart. Martin Luther valued this, and he recognized this. He wrote many hymns. He said, "Next to the word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in the world." And so it's really no accident, as we think about our Sunday mornings gathering here at Parkside, that about 50% of our time is actually spent in song. And that's not just about entertaining us or because we have a talented worship team here, which we do, but it's also a way that we are responding to the greatness of God with our voices. It's a gift from God that allows us to give him honor and remind ourselves of who he is and what he's done. So My goal here is really not to increase our love for singing, even though that would be wonderful, a wonderful implication of this, but it's to increase our love and our capacity to honor the God who is worthy of song. So let's look more closely at these first couple verses. Just a couple practical points. We see we are to sing to the Lord. We're singing to the Lord. It's not primarily about us or self-expression or singing to our neighbor. It's we honor him by singing to him and for him. We are to sing a new song. What do you think that means? A new song that we are sung, that we sing to the Lord. A couple weeks ago, we had the pleasure of gathering in the backyard of a friend of mine here in Lakewood, and we did something we haven't really done before, which was we said, hey, let's do a little open mic time. So we invited people to bring something to share. A couple people brought some pieces of music. Others wrote some poetry or some limericks or even almost like some prayers. And it was beautiful. I tell you, we went from just barely knowing each other at the beginning of that gathering to by the end of that 45 minutes of hearing each other's heart expressed through word, expressed through song, we felt like we knew each other because we had seen something of the heart. And so there's something to be said for writing new songs to God, to honor God. You know, what do you doodle in your journal? Are there songs emerging of God's activity in your life that you can give him praise for there? What are we singing? We are telling of his salvation from day to day, declaring his glory and his marvelous works. And we're not worshiping in a closet, okay? There's a place for that. There's a significant place for that. But this is worship, if you look at the psalm, that's really meant to go viral. This is meant to go global. It says, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all peoples, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. This is a God who is not just deserving of worship from the believers here on the west side of Cleveland. This is not a God who is worthy of the worship from the east side and the west side. This is a God who's deserving of praise and song from every people, every tribe, nation, tongue, and language on the globe. And interestingly, if you jump all the way through Scripture to the end, when does Jesus say he will return? He says he will return when this gospel has been preached among all nations. So why has Jesus not returned? It hasn't reached all nations, which should put a fire in our soul to be part of what God is doing in the world. I love the way the Newsboys put it. They say, it's a song of the redeemed rising from the African plain. It's the song of the forgiven drowning out the Amazon rain. The song of Asian believers filled with God's holy fire. It's every tribe, every tongue, every nation, a love song born of a grateful choir when all God's children sing out, glory, glory, hallelujah, he reigns. He reigns. All God's people singing, glory, glory, hallelujah, he reigns. He reigns. He is worthy of praise from every people. And as we go further in this passage, we see the worthiness of God, but it's also contracted with the worthlessness of other gods. So jump down to verse 4. The passage does not really mince words here. It says, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, for he is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. Now, you may listen to that and it almost sounds like kind of this religious throwdown, right? My God is better than your God. Kind of language, which kind of could make perhaps you cringe a little bit. Perhaps you're skeptical of religion for this kind of statement because it seems perhaps narrow-minded. Maybe it seems divisive. Maybe it can lead even to hateful acts or sectarian violence around the world, right? I've got the correct God. I've got the correct interpretation of God, and you don't. And that's how it can sound. Christopher Hitchens authored a book titled, God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. And in it, he makes this argument that religion takes racial and cultural differences and it aggravates them. Religion transcendentalizes ordinary cultural differences so that the parties then feel that they're in this cosmic battle between good and evil, right? Between those inside and outside of their particular religious context. And it's kind of a fair point because we do see that there is sectarian and religious violence throughout the world. But Tim Keller makes a very interesting point in response. He says, there's a significant problem with this argument because it fails to acknowledge that societies that have aggressively sought to remove religious influence, such as communist Russia, the Chinese and Cambodian regimes, even the French Revolution, which rejected traditional religion for human reason, all relational and secular, yet each produced massive violence against its own people without the influence of religion. In other words, organized religion may not be the problem here, because even when it is removed, the same impulses still exist within the society and within the human heart. And as we look further into this, I think it's helpful to recognize that sometimes the dichotomy between the religious and the non-religious is maybe not as significant and a dichotomy as we think it is. You know, I'm conscious of this every time I pull up and park in front of the church, that there's people driving by which may be thinking, what a bunch of idiots. What a bunch of idiots. They're on their way to the park to enjoy a picnic or the beach or whatever, and here we are gathering to worship a deity who does not even exist, perhaps, in their mind or consciousness. And so we can see then that there's this dichotomy between the religious people, religiously faithful, and those who are non-religious. But in reality, we might be much more in common than we actually have much more in common than we actually think, because it's a very superficial distinction, because everyone is a worshiper. Everyone is a worshiper. That's easy to recognize when you're talking about an organized religion such as Christianity or Islam or Hinduism. But even your agnostic friend, even your atheistic friend, even your friend who's just kind of into a little bit of everything, they're worshiping. And there is an object of their worship. The question is it the right object? And can it provide for them what they are counting on it to provide? Tim Keller writes, we worship those things from which we seek meaning and purpose. And we will seek these things. You cannot stop seeking these things. In other words, you can't stop being a worshiper of something. You will worship something. These things are the things we seek significance in, comfort in, healing, protection, blessing, pleasure, justification, and vindication for our existence. And most of these things are not even bad in and of themselves. There's nothing wrong in and of themselves with them. It's what we're asking them to do and to be for us that becomes the problem. In preparing for this message, a friend recommended this book to me, which I haven't read yet, but I can't wait to read. It's called Seculosity: How Career, Parenting, Technology, Food, Politics, and Romance Became Our New Religion, and What to Do About It. Americans, even your non-religious friends, are very faithful worshipers, and they are ascribing value to something in their lives. And remember that. Remember that as you engage them in talking about your faith and your deity. Okay? Now, what does this look like? How do we discern the idols, the God replacements in our lives? And that takes great insight. I love the example of this talented, probably wealthy young man who came to Jesus asking how he could obtain eternal life. And Jesus talks with him about what does it mean to honor God? What does it mean to fulfill the commandments? And he said, well, I've done that. I've fulfilled the commandments. This is a good guy. This is a church-going guy who is diligent to seek to obey the commandments. But Jesus saw what the functional God was in his heart. And so he identifies it with surgical precision. He said, go home, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me. And when he identified that, what happened? The young man, he walked away sad because he recognized the cost of following Jesus. What's fascinating is that he was actually breaking the first commandment, because the first commandment was that you shall have no other gods before me. And in other words, nothing else shall have greater importance to you than the living God. And yet he was breaking those and had broke the very first commandment because of his love for money. He was looking to money, his wealth, to provide something for him that only God could provide. And he walked away sad. And my guess is that the sadness only continued in his life, because we can be certain that grief accompanies idolatry, because these other things that we turn to cannot give us what we long for. You know, he will always have that question of whether he has enough money. There'll be the question of anxiously trying to mitigate the risk of losing the money. He'll be angry with anyone who threatens his wealth, jealous of anyone who has more, right? It's exhausting. Idols are exhausting. Idols are dependent upon us, and they provide nothing in return except uncertainty and the desire to protect it. If you want to know what the idols are in your own heart, I'm just throwing this out. This is free. This is not included in the passage. Look to where you get angry. When do you get angry? It's probably because someone or something is interfering with you getting something that you want, something that is taking an ultimate place in your heart. When do you get anxious? When do you get worried? Anxiety could be a great sign for you that you're afraid of losing something that you treasure. What's interesting is we don't get angry when God is at the center of our life. In fact, the life that is characterized by God's reign in our hearts, right? How is that described? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness. That's what happens when God's at the center of our heart. When worthless idols become the center of our hearts and our heart's desires, things go sideways. So that's just a good place to start. If you're like, I'm a good Christian, I don't have any idols, think again, my friend. Okay? There is a sadness and a weariness that can accompany our idolatry. Idols are worthless. In contrast to idols that can't give us what we're longing for, it's the God who made the heavens that is the center point of this psalm, because he's infinitely valuable. And Paul talks about this in the book of Acts later in addressing the Athenians. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything." In other words, the idols, you're not going to get anything out of those idols. But God himself is the God who gives. He gives us breath. He gives us life, everything for our provision. And so this is the God to whom we want to turn. And interestingly, this psalm doesn't just stop there with, hey, let's worship God. It also says, we want to proclaim this, declare this to our neighbors, to our friends. Why? Is it arrogant to say that the idols are worthless, but this God is what you need? Is it arrogant? It's not arrogant if it's true, okay? And so as we look around and we see people looking to other God replacements in their lives, our hearts should be stirred not with judgment, but with compassion. This person's holding a wedding ring, engagement ring, because she or he is believing somehow that to have meaning and purpose in their life, they need to be married. I need to find that one, otherwise my life is incomplete. This person over here is holding a dollar bill. I need this dollar bill to give me something. I need more. I need to protect it. I need to secure it. Will I ever have enough? Will we have enough for retirement? We angry at someone because the sale did not go through the way they hoped, doesn't provide the income that they had expected. Then there's the person over here with the car keys, right? believing that if they could just have that car, their life would be successful and they would feel fulfilled. Or looking to your spouse, you know, my life is ruined because my spouse is not this or that or this. They're not giving me what I need. They're not making me happy. I need to find a new one. No. Or what about our children? If I'm looking to my children to somehow complete my life, that they need to turn out a certain way, they need to behave a certain way, they need to accomplish a certain amount of things, it's like me strangling my child against the wall because they were never meant to answer those questions and those longings and those needs in my heart. Do you see this? We're all worshiping all the time. We're ascribing value to something. The question is what? The question is what? And as we find all of our needs and questions answered in the living God, creator of the heaven and universe, I think it turns our heart to compassion to those who are still looking to those keys, looking to that ring, looking to that dollar bill. We want to help them to find something that's worthy of their worship. So may the Lord help us in that. Finally, my final point is the welcome. This is a psalm that not only calls us to sing and honor the living God, but calls us to welcome him. His arrival, it's not just going to be a human affair. It's not just about human worshipers. The psalmist calls for all of creation. If we think of all of creation being subjected to futility and corruption, like in Romans 8, all of creation is anticipating and waiting the coming of the Lord. It says, let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exalt everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. The White House Protocol Department is not the only one planning and anticipating arrival. We, too, get to participate in welcoming the creator of the universe, the master artist, the author of history, the one who even now is sustaining our very breath. He comes to us. And I want to ask you a question. When you think about the problems in the world, what is it that's going to solve these problems? You know, we're celebrating Independence Day. We're celebrating the gift of this nation. And there are many wonderful, amazing things about this nation that we can celebrate. But can the United States somehow usher in world peace? Can the United States address the corruption that pervades every society? Is the solution the red or the blue party? Is the solution political activism? Well, there may be a time for that, but it's not an ultimate solution. It's not an answer. It's beyond what we can solve in and of ourselves. And so God has desires to establish his reign, his righteous reign upon the earth. How will he do it? How will it come? Hundreds of years after this psalm was written, the prophet Daniel has a vision. And in this vision, he sees the clouds of heaven. On the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, this one like the son of man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Okay, so we see Daniel has this vision, but who is this one? Who is this one like the Son of Man? Later, Jesus responds to the religious leaders who are lodging accusations at him. They say to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. What is Jesus claiming there? He is claiming that he is the one of which Daniel saw in his vision, that he is the one to whom dominion has been given. He is the one who this psalmist prophetically looks forward to as one who will come to the earth and set things right, will make things right. And we long for and we anticipate his arrival. This is really the story of all of Scripture, is about this descendant of Abraham through whom the nations would be blessed, the descendant of David whose reign would be forever, the Son of Man to whom all dominion would be given, the one who said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations." These are things that Jesus said. He is the reigner, the one who rules and reigns. Now, we can think, okay, great. Jesus is coming. I think I can have faith for that. I can believe in that. We have hope. But I want to ask you, is this good news to you? Is this good news of his arrival to you, the one who will reign in righteousness? Because if we're honest with ourselves, we see something very sobering. The psalmist calls us, for example, to sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. But often we haven't. Often we haven't sung to the Lord. He says, tell of his salvation from day to day. But we're often silent. Declare his glory among the nations when we haven't even gone next door to declare his glory to the person next to us, let alone with the nations. We have not feared or trembled before him. We've just been unmoved by who he is. We're called to ascribe glory to his name, but we've ascribed glory to everything else. It calls us to bring an offering, but our offering has remained at home. It calls us to say the Lord reigns, but we spend most of our time trying to control our lives and establish our own reign over our own lives and our own household and those around us. And then we read, and he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with faithfulness. There's something very sobering about that. I hope you feel that. We're not on the right side of this, because he's a righteous judge, and there's much, much that we deserved to be judged for. In fact, Scripture teaches us, as you know, the wages of our sin, the wages of idolatry, is death. What do you receive for exchanging the infinite glory of God for worthless things? So great is his glory that the only appropriate wrath and judgment of God is eternal punishment. And he's coming to judge the earth. But there's good news here for us. I'm not leaving you there. Because the one who comes to reign, the one who comes to be seated on the throne, is also the one who hung on a cross. When he comes to reign, he will stretch out his hand and there will be holes. His hands were pierced. Why? Because the only one in history who was not idolatrous, the only one who never exchanged the glory of God for anything else, died as an idol worshiper, so that you and I could be forgiven. You and I could be accepted and loved for eternity by God. That is the gift of salvation that God holds out to us even now. That is the gospel that needs to reach every tribe, tongue, and nation, every idolater on earth. Return, repent to the true and living God, and receive his forgiveness for everything else your heart has ever worshipped. That is the good news. And I would venture to say that the Christian life, Christian growth, can simply be summed up in us leaving behind the idols of our lives, whatever those may look like in your life, to worship. To worship. That is the slavery for which Jesus purchased us. He led us out of slavery to sin into a place of worship. And he did it through giving his own life. That's the good news, brothers and sisters, that each one of us has to celebrate today. We can anticipate with joy his arrival because we stand, and those who have trusted him and believed in him will stand as fully forgiven. And we will join with all of creation in welcoming him with joy. Let's pray.